Well, I invite you to hear the Word of God, brothers and sisters. I'm going to read in your hearing from 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. Again, this is 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is God's Word. May our souls be nourished by hearing it. When I was little, there was a body of water that was near our home. I remember that my brother and I, and along with some other friends, we decided one day that this would be a good place for us to play. What we quickly discovered, though, is that we were not the only ones in that water. There were actually leeches in there. I remember coming home and being sternly warned, admonished, really, don't play in that water. It's not for you. It's dangerous. Those words from my father, they were direct. He was serious. This was not a fun conversation. Well, in a similar way, John has been more than direct with this congregation. These whom he loves, well, he's pulled no punches. He's been, perhaps, in some cases, unyielding. I say that because up to this point in his letter, he's issued several tests by which they, the congregation, may know that they are truly followers of Christ. There is the theological test, the moral test, and the social test. And as a result of such tests, as a result of such a stance that John has taken, perhaps some have begun to doubt. Right? There are surely those in the congregation with more than a sensitive conscience who now, because of these tests, have begun to wonder about the very state of their soul. And while John surely wants to pull the confidence and assurance out from under those who are false teachers, he doesn't want to leave those who are truly converted without hope. So he seeks to encourage them. And that's really what these verses are. They are encouragement, encouragement to the family of God. And brothers and sisters, given our present circumstances, right, being locked down and unable to assemble, we too need encouragement this morning. Now, before we get into that actual encouragement and what John offers for us here, we need to say something regarding the structure of this little portion of Scripture. Even just a cursory reading will reveal that John is doing something here, right? There is obvious structure. There is intentionality. And so at this point, and maybe I should have said this a couple of moments ago, this isn't something to kind of just listen to while you're kind of working around the house or driving or doing what you're doing this morning. It is imperative that you have the biblical text in front of you. And that's because we are going to really lean in on that text. And I want you to be able to see, at least at this point, some of the structure that I'm referring to. So. If you don't have a Bible in front of you and you're not giving it your full attention, then hit pause and come back when you can do that. So, given the structure here, let me just point out some quick examples. Three times in this passage, John writes, "I am writing to you." And then three more times he writes, "I write to you." So you see the first three instances in verse 12 and verse 13, and then the three "I write to you," you see those at the end of verse 13 and then twice in verse 14. Now, I should point out just in passing that some have made a big deal about this, how the first three are "I am writing to you," while the last three are simply "I write to you." People have made a big deal about that, but in reality, this subtle change and repetition, it's merely rhetorical on John's part. It's stylistic. This is really just John's way of putting an exclamation point on what he is saying. The point is, it's intended for emphasis. It's designed to grab our attention. Now, still thinking about the structure of the text, because your nose is in it, you'll also notice that there are three different designations or addressees, isn't there? You've got the children, you've got the fathers, and you've got the young men. You see the children there in verse 12, and then at the end of verse 13. The fathers are found at the beginning of verse 13, and then in verse 14. And then the young men are mentioned in the middle of verse 13, and the end of verse 14. And not only that, as I just mentioned, each of these groups is addressed twice, right? Again, no doubt, for emphasis. Let me direct your attention to another vitally important feature of this text. It is a word that is frequently used here by John. In fact, John uses this word six times in just these three verses. You know what that word is? It's the word because. Because. For example, verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because. That word, it comes up once in verse 12, three times in verse 13, and twice in verse 14. And that word, because, it is not insignificant. It's not a throwaway word, so don't overlook it. That little connecting word, because, it refers to the gospel benefits poured out upon those to whom John is writing. Think of it this way. The gospel is the waters of refreshment. And the word because, it is the aqueduct. That's how the word because is functioning here. What follows all six of the becauses is what is true of these Christians because of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done on their behalf. Now, finally, still, thinking in terms of structure, I also want to make sure that we don't miss this. In all six of the encouragements that John gives here, they are all in the perfect tense. The perfect tense. Now, grammatically, the perfect tense describes an event that has already happened, but there are results of that event in the here and now. So for example, if I said, I am so full, right? I'm talking about something that has already taken place, namely my big breakfast, but it is still affecting me even right now. You see? Well, in all six cases here, that's how John is speaking. It is in the perfect tense. Something has happened in the past that is continuing to have abiding results in the present. So, just take the end of verse 13 as a quick example of this. John writes, I write to you, children, because you, here's the language, you know the Father. You catch that? It's not because you knew the Father, nor is it because you will one day know the Father. No, John writes, because you know the Father. Right now, in this moment, you know the Father. John is saying a past event has occurred that translates into your present experience of knowing the Father. And beloved, that is true. That perfect tense verbal emphasis, it is true for all six of John's encouragements here to the church, right? The blessings of the gospel, the gifts bestowed upon those who have embraced Christ, it is theirs, it is ours now. Now. Okay. We've lingered long, perhaps too long here, at trying to grasp the structure of this text. My hope in this is that by doing so, you will be able to see its beauty, its rhythmic and poetic structure, and that you will see with fresh eyes how John is intending to encourage the people. But that does raise the question, who are the people? In other words, when John speaks of, or rather when John speaks to, the children, the fathers and the young men, who does he have in mind? How are we to understand these designations? Well, let me say here at the front end that there are several ways to interpret John's words. Some have argued that by these titles, John is speaking about the physical age of those in the congregation. In other words, if you right now were to pull out your driver's license and look at the year you were born, that's how you would determine which of these you are. Others, they have argued that the three groups here, they are really just one big group, and that these titles, the titles of children and fathers and young men, they really shouldn't be pressed too far. They would say, well, we are all children, we are all fathers, and we are all young men. This is all just, again, a stylistic way of communicating. Still others, they don't actually even see three groups here. They only see two. And this is because such a view would interpret the phrase there at the beginning of verse 12 and the end of verse 13, that phrase, children. They would say, well, that refers to the entire congregation. The children are all those who profess faith in Christ. And it should be pointed out just very quickly that John does use that phrase in that way, in other places in this letter. So that really, there are just two distinct groups in this view. We're all children, and among those children, there are, here's the two groups, fathers and young men. There is still another view, though, and it's the one that I have taken. It seems to me that these titles refer more to spiritual development than anything else. There are those in John's congregation, and this is true, of course, in every congregation. There are those who are spiritually children, spiritually fathers, spiritually young men. So that what John has in mind here is not so much, catch this, beloved, not so much growth in stature, but growth in grace. Now, because John has in mind here spiritual development, the little children of verse 12 and the children at the end there of verse 13, they are the same group. And they refer to newborns in Christ. Those who are, spiritually speaking, remember, those who are at the beginning stages of learning and of growth and of maturity in the gospel. They are either recent converts or those who maybe were converted a while ago, but through poor discipleship, their growth has been stunted. So, what encouragement does John offer these? What blessing of the gospel does he want to remind these children of? Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. And then at the end of verse 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. These two truths, they are really two sides of the same coin, are they not? Because their sins have been forgiven, well, they know the Father. Or we could say they know the Father because their sins have been forgiven. Psychologists will tell us that one of the leading causes of neurosis is a guilty conscience. People just can't shake who they are and what they have done. And for many, those sorts of thoughts dominate them. Or to say it a little bit differently, people are guilty. And they don't know what to do with their guilt. Which is why we are also told by these same psychologists that three of the most important words that we can ever hear are these three words. I forgive you. I forgive you. Well, beloved, it is those three words that are uttered to us by the Lord himself on account of Christ's cross. These little children, these new believers, you and I, if we've turned from our sin and entrusted ourselves to Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, we're cleansed, we're made new. So they've been made new. Those in verse 12, they've been forgiven, but how? What has happened so that verse 12 isn't just a farce, right? You see, many today, even many who are part of churches, they adopt some view of forgiveness and grace that goes kind of like this. You do your best, and God will do the rest. You do your best, and God will do the rest. I want to suggest to you, that is the prevailing theology among professing Christians today, right? You do your best, God will do the rest. But can we be honest for just a brief moment here? Who has actually done their best? Really? I mean, really done their best? And the answer is, of course, well, none of us. None of us have given it 100% every day of our lives. Few of us give it 100% for one whole day. And this, of course, is what makes the authentic gospel of grace so contrary to human wisdom. Because the gospel of grace says it's not based upon us. We don't do our best. We can't do our best. According to the gospel, true forgiveness is rooted not in me, but in Christ. In fact, Jesus, he doesn't just do what is best. No, Jesus, he does what is perfect. And therefore, my forgiveness and my righteousness and my standing before God, it is not based upon the shoddy foundation of me doing my best, God forbid, but upon the rock-solid reality of God's perfect Son. Remember, John has already told us this. Just a few verses earlier. I know we've been out of 1 John for a while, but just a couple of verses earlier in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Remember, what does he tell us? Middle of verse 1. But if anyone does sin, brother, sister, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. The forgiveness of these new believers, your forgiveness, my forgiveness, it is found only and solely in Christ and Christ alone, who he is and what he has done. Sinclair Ferguson has noted, the gospel is an invitation to receive a gift. But many people hear it as a summons to do better. But the gospel, Ferguson continues, it is not something we do. It is about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In fact, this gospel is so rooted in the triune Lord that John can go so far as to say in verse 12 what? That our sins are forgiven, verse 12, for his namesake. You see that? That's wild. You and I, we are prone to think that our sins are forgiven for our sake. But that is not what John says. Our forgiveness, it is for his name's sake. I think it's worth saying, just in passing, that this kind of language is a quick reminder, is it not, of just how theocentric the scriptures are and just how anthropocentric we are today. We think everything revolves around us. But the Bible is clear. Everything revolves around the Lord, even our forgiveness. Nor should we think that John is going rogue here with this type of wording. You see, in actuality, John is simply drawing upon the Old Testament. As a Jew, John would know quite well, for example, Isaiah 53:25. Listen to this, brothers and sisters. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You see, what John is saying here, he is getting from the prophets. This is what God has said from the beginning. Now, don't get me wrong. The forgiveness of sins, that totally benefits us, right? It's wonderful. Don't misunderstand me. Apart from God's grace in Christ, where our forgiveness is won, we'd all, each and every one of us, we'd all perish for our sin. But please hear this. Our forgiveness is not first and foremost for us. It is for God. It is for, to use John's language, it is for His name's sake. Which means that what God is doing in the cross, what God is doing in the gospel, is glorifying Himself. Just as our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, catch this, so God's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Himself forever. God does what God does. God does all that God does for the sake of exalting God. God does all that He does for His own name, for His own glory, and you'd better believe that includes even redeeming us. So that you and I, those whom God has forgiven in Christ, we are trophies of His grace. Trophies that will line the halls of heaven, showcasing God's rich love and abundant mercy in Christ. Let us say with John, it's all for His namesake. But John, he doesn't just want to encourage the children in the faith, does he? He also wants to encourage the fathers in the faith. Who are the fathers? Well, these would be those who are older. They're more mature. They have some depth about them, some stability when it comes to the Christian faith. So how does John encourage them? Verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. And then in verse 14, you see the exact same words repeated, because you know Him who is from the beginning. When we look at these words, we have to answer two questions. First, who have they known? And second, what is the significance of this knowing, right? Who have they known? And what does John mean here by knowing? The short answer to the first question is God, right? That's who they have known, right? But can we be more precise? And I think that we can. In John's writings, there is only one who is, quote, from the beginning, as he says in verse 13 and verse 14. And that is, every time in John's writing, that refers to the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who these fathers in the faith know. They know Christ. But that simply moves us to our second query, doesn't it? What does John mean here when he speaks of knowing Him? And here is where we must do our due diligence to put on our Jewish ears. I say that because when we Westerners think of knowing, we tend to automatically shift to engineer mode, right? Knowing for us, it is often cold, abstract, bare facts, right? I know algebra. I know BTU stands for British Thermal Unit. I know that freezing occurs at 32 degrees. But that is not what John intends. This sort of knowing, there is a depth to it. It is a knowing that is marked by personal intimacy. Know here is not like, I know my license plate number. Know here is, Oakley knows her daddy will always protect her. And those are two vitally different knows, right? Now, this sort of knowing, this personal and profound type of knowing that John is referring to, it harkens back to an ancient promise that the people of God waited generations for. In the time period that you and I typically call the Old Testament, the people of God, by and large, they were in covenant with God, and that covenant was referred to as the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant. It was a covenant that promised massive blessings to the people for their obedience, and it was a covenant that also promised massive curses for their disobedience. Now, at this point, it all sounds good enough on paper, right? Problem is, whether we are talking about the Old Covenant people of God or we're talking about you and I today, we are a people prone to disobey God, right? We routinely break His law. And so, as the Old Covenant people rebelled against God's law, well, God was faithful to the covenant. He brought the curses of the covenant to bear upon His people. Curses which seemed to suggest that destruction and deportation and death were all that was left for them. It was in the midst of such dark clouds that a ray of light broke through. The prophets, they began announcing a new covenant, a covenant whereby God would transform His people from the inside out, where the Lord would create a new people. Just listen, if you will, to the prophet Jeremiah and how he describes this. This is from Jeremiah 31. The prophet says, speaking for the Lord, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And hear this language, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Did you hear that? Among the many blessings of the new covenant, what does Jeremiah say? No longer shall each one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." Why? "For they shall all know me." Part of what makes the new covenant new is that the entirety of the covenant community will actually know the Lord. Unlike the old covenant, and here we see discontinuity, unlike the old covenant, there is no remnant in the new covenant. No. Every new covenant member knows the Lord. In other words, there will be a deep, personal, covenantal relationship where the believer knows the Lord. That is what John is getting at here. He's reminding the fathers in the faith of this glorious gospel promise come to fruition in Jesus Christ. You know Him. You know God. You know Jesus Christ. Which leads me to further encourage you fathers or mothers in the faith this morning, right? You who have been walking with Christ for decades and decades and decades. Let me give you two further encouragements that are based upon John's encouragement here. First, hear me well, fathers and mothers in the faith. Knowing God is not a means to an end. Knowing God is not the training wheels. Knowing God is not the permit that you await to get your license. No. Knowing God is the pinnacle. It's the zenith. It's the apex. It's the Mount Everest of life. Perhaps one of the greatest sins we commit today is that we find ourselves bored. Bored with knowing Him who is from the beginning. And then my second encouragement, and this is surely related, fathers and mothers in the faith, hear this please. You will never, no never, no never outgrow the gospel. Notice that when John seeks to encourage these fathers in the faith, he does not put before them some novelty. No, he takes them back to square one. Right? 1 John 2:13, 1 John 2:14, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning." So let me ask you, fathers and mothers in the faith, is that enough? Is knowing God enough? Is being in covenant relationship with God enough? Is the gospel enough? You saints who have been walking with Christ for so long, you must never forget, you never get beyond the gospel. You never graduate from grace. You know Christ. So spend the rest of your life leaning in and pressing on in that knowledge of Christ. Well, this all leads to our third and final group, what John calls the young men. You see them there in the middle of verse 13 and in the middle of verse 14, right? What differentiates the young men from the children and the fathers is this. Young men are typically known for their strength, for their vigor, and as the context reminds us, their ability to wage war. I say that because look at the words of encouragement that John gives the young men here. Middle of verse 13. I am writing to you young men because, listen to this, you have overcome the evil one. And then the middle of verse 14, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So if you were to ask John, who are the young men, spiritually speaking? John would answer. Verse 14, the young men are those who are strong, those in whom, verse 14, the word of God abides, and those who, both verse 13 and verse 14, those who have overcome the evil one. So you see, don't you? That their strength here, it is not a physical strength. The scriptures aren't all that concerned with how much you can bench or squat at the gym. Truth be told, that's all really insignificant in the grand scheme of things. Why? Because as Paul reminds us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's from Ephesians 6:12. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So what is John's encouragement to these young men, to those disciples of Christ who have energy, who have strength? Don't squander it. Don't play video games all day. Don't waste those precious years. You are strong. You have the word of God in you. It's time to act like it. The young men, they are reminded. The Christian life is not just forgiveness of sins, and it's not just fellowship with the Lord. But young men, it's also fighting the enemy. So go to battle. Wage war. Mount up. Get on the front lines of the battle. Fight for purity. Fight for holiness. Fight for discipline. Fight for souls and for maturity. Of course, no, yeah, don't fight as the world fights, but you, young men, fight on your knees. Fight with your nose in the book. Fight against the evil one. And as you do it, and this is really John's encouragement, fight knowing that victory is yours. Young man, young woman, be confident of this. Your conflict will become conquest, right? Just look again at John's words, John's encouragement. Middle of verse 13, you have overcome the evil one. End of verse 14, you have overcome the evil one. Not might, not maybe, not well if you are lucky, but you have. And you have, please hear this, you have because Christ has. Right? His triumph, his victory over the evil one, it ensures your triumph, your victory. In the gospel of grace, you are so united to Christ that his trouncing of Satan, his overcoming, his conquest, his victory march, it becomes yours. A couple of months ago, as many of you know, the Kansas City Chiefs defeated the San Francisco 49ers in Super Bowl 54. And in the wake of that battle royale, how did people begin to speak? Did you notice? This happens every year. Possessive pronouns immediately become all the rage, right? If you were rooting for the 49ers, it was this: we lost. If you were on the side of the Chiefs, we won. Now, any objective observer would be quick to point out, you did nothing. You didn't contribute. You didn't run or pass or tackle. In fact, chances are you sat on your couch and you gorged yourself. You didn't win. You didn't lose. But for many, they were so united to either the Chiefs or the Niners that their victory or their loss was theirs by proxy. Now, I say that because that's sort of what John is getting at here. Christ's overcoming of the evil one on the cross, it is your overcoming of the evil one too. Christ won. So those who are Christ's, they won too. Now, as I said earlier this morning, up to this point in John's letter, some might have interpreted him to be a bit harsh, right? You've got the theological test, the moral test, the social test, the calling people liars, which John does multiple times in chapter 1, right? Just the whole vibe, the intensity of John. You might be forgiven if you thought he was austere or unkind. But the truth is, he not only wants to rob the counterfeit Christian of their false assurance, he also wants to confirm the assurance of the genuine disciple of Christ, those who have passed the tests, so to speak. And so to the children, the fathers, the young men, to the congregation, really, he encourages them. Because of the gospel, your sins have been forgiven. You really do know God. And you have overcome the evil one. And this is all true, John says, because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ. So, if you would, to allow me to conclude by encouraging you in the spirit of John. And I want to do so with a couple of words from B.B. Warfield, the great 19th, 20th century Princeton theologian. He encourages us this way, and again, with these words I'll close. This is what Warfield said. There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be acceptable for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It is just as true after we have believed, and it will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever alter. No matter what attainments in Christian graces or achievements in behavior may be, Warfield concludes, it is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we rest. May it be so, brothers and sisters. May we, children, fathers, young men, may we rest on the blood and Christ, the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. Lord be with you.